Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as I noted last week, we move into looking at their acrostic as we continue our study here of spiritual maturity. And this is a acrostic that Regular Baptist Press has come up with and noting their kind of the framework for their material. But building for spiritual maturity, we looked at last week, and those aspects of it, and we'll be using the word build up as an acrostic as we consider these things again in this design and being intentional, as we noticed last week. And so we'll start with the B in build up is believe the gospel, going back to the foundation, the starting point. I trust that we all would say, yes, I have believed the gospel. I do believe the gospel. There was a point in my life when I trusted Christ. But, you know, that is salvation is the first step. Sometimes we come across people who, you know, see the Christian life. You know, they watch us. They've seen us. They like what they see, for the most part. You know, for those that want to live a worldly lifestyle, they look at us and say, yeah, we're, to use an old term that I think all of us would recognize, we're square. You know, we don't fit the mold. We're square. We're odd. And yet there are aspects of our life that many people like. It's clean. It's wholesome. We're not, you know, being degraded by sin. And that can be appealing to folks. Hey, you guys over there at Wheatland Baptist Church, man, you guys, you have smiles on your faces. You know, things seem to be going well for you. Everything is, you've got everything in order, and just life just seems so nice for you guys over there. Man, I want to come over. And nothing wrong with that. I mean, the Christian life should be appealing to the lost. I mean, if we're not appealing, we've got a problem with how we're living as a believer. Our life should be appealing. Yes, it should be repulsive to some. You know, for those that are out-and-out sinners that want nothing to do with Christianity, they're not going to like our lifestyle because it runs counter to them. And actually, for many of them, they know they're doing the wrong thing. They know they're living the wrong way. And they don't like you. Because you're like a flashlight underneath that piece of furniture that hasn't been cleaned in years on end. And those are no longer dust bunnies under there, but they're dust bears. And, you know, you housewives don't want anybody looking underneath there because of how dusty and dirty it is. We're shedding a light on their life, and they don't like that. They know that they should be living better, should be living different. But there should be that desire to follow this and see us. And sometimes they jump ahead of things. Well, I'll just come to church, man. Join you, be in that church, and you know it'll rub off on me. And I can do the right thing. You know, it doesn't work that way. Christianity starts with salvation. You can't look at the end result and think, well, I can just jump in there and get that. I'll go live amongst them, and I'll become one of them. And that's like trying to say I'm going to be a nice 67 Ford Mustang fastback because I'm going to go live out in my garage. I mean, that's where they're kept. So surely if I go out there, I'll become one. No, we're not going to become one. Why? It just doesn't work that way. You know, there is the new birth. And so salvation is that first step. It's the beginning point of that spiritual maturity. You've got to be born again and have that start, because without it, spiritual maturity is impossible. Again, we can look at that end result. We can say, man, I really like that. But unless we know Christ is our Savior, unless we've been born again, we have that new birth that starts that process, if you will. it's to no avail. I mean, the scriptures remind us we are dead in trespasses and sins. Our life is not there. But when Christ comes and saves us, he changes us. He gives us a new life. And now we have that beginning peace that we can go forward with and mature with. So we need that salvation and help people come to that. Because again, we may come across people at times that say, you know, I really like what you're doing. Now, how can I do that too? Well, let's show you how you can be born again. Let's talk to you about Christ and your need of the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. Then we can go forward. And so we need to help them to understand the gospel is that starting point. You want what I have? Then let's talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the one that I have that has changed my life and made it what it is today. So let's talk about that. So we have that starting point, and this really doesn't, they build up on each other, but there's no progression here as such apart from the starting point. The U, understand biblical ethics. And, you know, we tend to get scared at times. Ethics. Ooh. What a topic. But, you know, understanding biblical ethics is just understanding that God has established moral standards to be lived out in the believer. You know, we seem to have gotten, and I say we, I'm using that term broadly, looking at our society, ethics doesn't seem to be very important anymore. I mean, I can't think of the last time that I've heard of the ethics committee in Congress. I know that they've had one. I assume that they still have one. But it used to be that you heard a lot of things going on in that committee because of the unethical behavior of congressmen. But I can't think of the last time that I've heard of some news topic about it. So-and-so has been brought before the ethics committee. And it's like, well, as I look at our politics, there should be a whole lot of people brought before the ethics committee. I mean, there should be a line standing outside of that door going down hallways and probably wrapping around a couple buildings a few times as people are waiting to come into there. But yet, you know, you don't hear it. It's like people have just tossed ethics out the door and said, no, we don't need anything. Anything goes. And that's, society is looking for a terrible crash should that ever happen. But we do have, and we need to understand biblical ethics. Because the world says that there are no moral absolutes, which is an interesting statement, because it is kind of an absolute statement. So how can there, but anyway. But God's word does proclaim that there is right and wrong. Again, I realize when we look at the scriptures and we see the truths that God has put for us here, and we're not being specific, we're just kind of being broad brushing here with this understanding biblical ethics. We're not going into the details of them. But ultimately, understanding that there is right and wrong. And God has laid that out for us in the scriptures. And we are to base our decisions in life from what the Bible says. Not what we think or feel, or what the world says. But, you know, what does the Bible say? That should be our first place that we go to as we consider decisions. Yes, taking it to God in prayer, but God, do you say something about this? Do you give me some teaching? Do you give me a thou shalt or thou shalt not? If not, does it fit into that area of doubtful things that we see Paul writing about to the Romans, to the Corinthians? If so, then we go there to find out what should we do. And I appreciate something that Dr. Bob Sr. is quoted as saying years ago, when in doubt, don't. If you're not sure, just don't do it until you become sure of either doing it or not doing it. But when in doubt, don't. Scriptures do remind us whatever is doubtful is sinful. So we need to be careful, but we know, again, we search the scriptures for those, what I would call, tent pegs that we can drop down in our lives and bury and say, here, this is my belief system, this is my worldview, this is my ethics, this is what I live in as a believer. These are the thus saith the Lord, the thus, thou shalt not, that God has placed in his word that I seek to live by, to enjoy what he has for me. It doesn't bind us, it liberates us. Because we're allowed to do what God wants us to do rather than what we want to do or what the world wants us to do. And so we form our biblical ethics, if you will, or formed by and from looking at understanding this. And this also ultimately creates what we call our worldview. How do we view the world and what goes on around us? And so we view it by the set of beliefs and things that we have, assumptions, values, which arise from this book. And so I appreciate what one writer puts here on this worldview, that is how one views the world around him. It is a comprehensive, especially personal philosophy or conception of the world and of human life, a set of basic beliefs, assumptions, and values which arises from a big story about the world and produces individual and group action. And when we stop and look at that, how do we view the world? Say, well, I haven't really thought about that. Well, when we look at the world, let's look at it this way. Is humanity basically good? Is that how the world views the world? Yeah, kind of. Everybody's okay. I mean, all roads lead to Rome, kind of thing. Let's be tolerant. But when we look at the scriptures, how does God view the world? We're sinners. We're unredeemed people. We're lost. We're heading to a hell because of our own condemnedness. We condemn ourselves because we sin. So does that put a different wrinkle on how we view the world as opposed to how the world will view itself? If we think people are basically good, do we need to give them the gospel? But if we understand that the world is lost and we have a message of salvation, we have the means of rescuing them from themselves. And so we can look at that further, in understanding. So, our worldview, which is based from the scriptures, not from the world, affects then how we're going to interact with folks. And we get that worldview from understanding what the scriptures say about things, about ourselves, and can move forward from that and understanding. As believers, when we view the world, we see two groups of people: saved, lost. We view the world, or we should, as a dichotomy. You're either saved or you're lost. Now, I know what I need to do with the lost. The saved, we need to check. Are they really saved? Are they following the biblical truths that are put forth here? Because not everybody that says that they're saved are saved. We see that in Matthew chapter 7 as Christ is coming down to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He notes, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done all sorts of things for you? And the response from the Lord is, I never knew you. And I think those that Christ is depicting stand there in great shock. Why? Because they thought by doing things for God, they would be accepted by God. Is that how we get saved? No. We come to Christ humbly. We have nothing to offer Him. Our good works, our righteousnesses, as Isaiah reminds us, are as filthy rags. The good things that we could think of bringing to God, God says, that's not good enough. You need perfect righteousness. And the only way you can get perfect righteousness is by knowing me through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in your place for your sins. He has perfect righteousness. And when you trust Christ as your Savior, you believe in Him and His finished work. His perfect righteousness is imputed to your account. And now when you stand before me, I don't see you, I see Christ's righteousness, which I accept. And therefore, I accept you. So we need to help them understand, as we talk to people about salvation, those new natures, the old nature and the new nature. And so we have these things that we need to address. I mean, we have cultural issues that are going on. How do we address those things? You know, especially in the world in which we live, where there are so many elements of Christianity that is accepting what the world is doing. Instead of seeing it as the sin that God has called it, they said, oh, this is okay. Really? When did it become okay? It's still in the scriptures that, you know, alcoholism is a sin, drinking and getting yourself drunk is a sin. You have a body that is God's temple. How are you taking care of it? God created man and a woman. Male and female created He them. There's only two genders. There's not an expansive list that seems to be ever growing with every year. You know, those things are sin. That conduct is sin. It's wrong. It goes against a holy God. But we have fellow, and I would, in some cases, I believe, even say fellow believers, ones that are truly born again, that have kowtowed, that have gone to the pressure and said, well, no, that's okay. Two men can marry and have a family, and two women can marry and have a family. That's okay. No, it's not. But see, we become the unloving ones when we say, no, that's a sin. Oh, you're being unlovely. You're being judgmental. You're being unloving. God's loving. Yes, He is. He does love us. But He doesn't condone sin. Period. He condemns sin. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place for our sin. And I just find it, you know, just completely unconscionable that people could somehow think that this stuff is okay when it's not. The scriptures are clear. But people have sought to fuzzy it and make, well, no, that's not what really it means. It means that way in the English, and guess what? It means that way in the Greek and the Hebrew that's underneath it too. But they try to whitewash and move it away so that we can appease these people in their sinful lifestyles. And we can't. But that's part of our ethics. And it's going to come crashing in against the world. Because the Word of God crashes against the world. It always has. And it always will. But we need to be willing to take a stand for it regardless of what happens with us. Does it mean that we turn a cold shoulder to those that want to live that way? No. Christ died for them. Are they redeemable? Yes. Paul will remind the Corinthians, and such were some of you. And he gives that laundry list before that. Of yes, homosexuality. And such were some of you, but you're washed. You've been redeemed. God saved you. He changed you, and he brought you out of living in that sinful life. And he's given you a new life in Christ. And so we have these cultural issues that we are going to be faced with at times that we need to take a stand. Does that mean that every time I come across somebody that is of that persuasion that I need to bash them over the head with a Bible? That I need to be disrespectful to them? No. They're people. They have feelings just like we do. I don't think they're going to like some of their feelings if we have this conversation about this. But we need to hold the line to the truth of the Word of God. And show them that, yes, Christ loves you. He died for you. He died for your sins. Plural. You will come to him, he will change you. So we have our understanding of biblical ethics. And lastly, we'll just get the first three. Internalize godliness. That's kind of the ultimate goal, if you will, of that spiritual maturity. Is because God resides within every believer. We must realize this. And on many things that we have seen, we may have some things in our library, you know, I've often seen it, you know, how to practice God's presence. And I like the word practice, but I think of like our piano players that will practice at the piano. And I'm thinking that's not how this happens. It's like, no, we don't practice it, but I think of it more of how to acknowledge God's presence. Because as a believer, is God with you? Yes, he is. He's told us that he has taken up residence with us when we trusted Christ as our Savior. He is with me right now. He is with me wherever I go. Not just that broad knowledge that Psalm that David tells us in Psalm 139, where can I go away from you, God? Nope, I can't go away from God. That's in a general sense. But specifically for us believers, he indwells us. We are his tabernacle. We are his tent. We are his temple. No matter where I go, he is with me. When we acknowledge that to ourselves, does that not put us in a different light? Again, I've mentioned it, I think, a couple times. You know, often we live like practical atheists. Because if we really understood and acknowledged 24/7 that God is with me, he resides within me, He is here with me. When we're tempted to sin, what's going to happen? If I'm acknowledging God's presence, I have within me the power to resist and say, no. Stay away. I don't know. No, no. Why? Because God's with me, much like Joseph in the Old Testament. You know, Potiphar's wife gets some eyes on him. And what does he say to her when she finally confronts him, gets him cornered in the house? How can I sin against Potiphar? No, it's not Potiphar. It's not, how can I sin against you? It's, how can I sin against God? How can I do this and sin against God? He was acknowledging God's presence in that moment of strong temptation that had been mounting, was unrelenting. But he did not say, oh, nobody's looking. Potiphar's not around. No other slaves around. Besides, I'm second in command. I can take care of any slave that may come in. I can take care of this. He didn't rationalize it away. He said, no, I can't do this. I'm sinning against God if I do this. No, I can't. But see, he acknowledged God. Doesn't mean that we will become sinless, one word. But as we acknowledge God's presence with us, understanding and internalizing that godliness, we will sin less. Two words. Because we will have the presence of mind that when temptation does come to say, no, I can't. I shouldn't. This is wrong. God help me. You're here with me. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. I will not and I don't need to succumb to this because I know God's greater than this. He's given me the victory in this. And so we internalize that godliness because we are acknowledging God's presence and seeking out then his word and actions as our own. Again, getting us back into this book so that ultimately God's priorities start to become our priorities. You know, how do we do the will of God? By finding what God wants us to do and then doing it. And then continuing that. And so this internalizing comes about by the indwelling Christ. Again, we have him dwelling within us. So he's there. Are we acknowledging that? Abiding in Christ. Keeping him as our focus. Again, looking unto Jesus. Going back to our theme for this year. We have the role of the Holy Spirit. I mean, yes, I know this mystical, and I use that in a good sense, this mystical union that we have, that we speak of the Holy Spirit, yet we speak of Christ dwelling within us, because God is one. Sometimes, yes, it speaks about Christ indwelling us. Other times it speaks about the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Yes, because God is one. Say, Pastor, explain that. I can't. Nobody can fully explain the Trinity. How God is three yet one. There is nothing in the physical realm that we can use to adequately understand the Godhead. But we know that it exists. The scriptures are replete talking of each of them. They each have characteristics of personality. And on everything that we can think of as being a person, having personality and these things, but yet they're one. There is a unity there, that triunity. But, you know, the role of the Holy Spirit, the filling and fruit of the Spirit, our prayer time, our worship, taking time to meditate on Scripture, to mull it over, to Let it run through our minds, you know, be it by memory verses, be it by passages that we are reading, taking time, our walk of faith, that brings, again, that insight and internalizes it, the perseverance that God gives to us. It's not my perseverance. I don't have the strength to keep on keeping on for God. God gives us the strength to keep on keeping on for Him. We will when we keep our focus on Him. Which ultimately just kind of gives us this Christ-like character that God's trying to work in us through spiritual maturity. The things that we've been touching on all along, that we've been addressing and looking at, but we see these things and they come about, this internalization comes about as all of this is working in us. And we start to see God do things that we thought never possible. Yes, I was able to say no to that temptation. Whereas before, I gave it no thought and I went after it. That's part of our spiritual maturing and growing and moving forward. Next week, we'll get into the others. Learn doctrine, develop life skills, uplift others, and prepare to serve. And so that's this whole mix is our spiritual maturing in all these things that God does to grow us in Him. And we see these things develop in us. And truly, it is a joy to behold both to ourselves and to those that we minister with, to see them grow and mature along the way with us. So we'll delve into those, Lord willing, next week.